And I don't know how a body of people can take the charge and redefine something that they did not define in the first place. Marriage was not defined by men. Men ought to not redefine it. There is a purpose behind marriage, which our Creator created, right? But long before our government came into existence, marriage was created by the one who created man and woman. Period. Same as, right? We've always known. His decisions are not subject to review. So we look at the court and the justice system in our country and we think we're a country founded by our forefathers and Christian values and things. But government is not the one who actually holds and upholds our beliefs. As you can see, it is the duty of the church, of those of us who call ourselves believers in Christ. So the revision of the decision, or the revision of God's decision, which they have made their own decision, it's totally out of line for us, of course. And God is clear about the definition of marriage in his holy word. And we're going to go to it right now in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It's a very simple verse. We've seen it so many times. It's used in every wedding. At least every wedding that I go to, I always use this verse anyway, somehow, some way. Because it's a definition of marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave a what? A man." If you don't know what a man is, then we got a problem. "Man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, woman." Wow. "And they shall become one flesh." Simple as that. And our values and our definitions, well, we don't have a definition of marriage. The definition of marriage is God's definition, right? But our values should be held or clinging upon this definition that God has given us in order to be able to defend our position in anything that could be questioned, any issues or any questioning that the courts or any individual from any background can make of this ruling from God. So as a church, we need to be ready. For example, we need to have things in writing, and we're going to work on that very quickly here, in order to protect the sanctity and the freedom of the church. And in our bylaws and constitution, we should have something like this, which we need to work on immediately, like I said. When it comes to final authority for matters about beliefs and conduct, when it comes to belief and conducts of our church, we should have a statement that reads something like this. This is subject to review, but this is something that we need to have. For example, the statement of faith, whatever statement of faith we make, which as a Baptist or Southern Baptist church, we ascribe to the baptism faith message. You can look that up on sbc.net, or we're going to post it on our website permanently. So whenever you want to question any of the doctrines of the church, or if you want to really know what, as Southern Baptist Church, what we ascribe to as beliefs, you can go to our website and pull it up on a PDF. You can print it. You can copy it. You can copy it. You can download it. You can do whatever you want. You can distribute it. You can do whatever you want. It's going to be totally free for you. But those statements should then be closed up with a statement of authority upon those matters that read something like this. The statement of faith does not exhaust the extent of our beliefs. The Bible itself, as the inspired and infallible word of God that speaks with final authority concerning truth, morality, and the proper conduct of mankind, is the sole and final source of all that we believe. For the purpose of Horeb Baptist Church's faith, doctrine, practice, policy, and discipline, our pastor at Horeb Baptist Church and leaders designated by him should then rule these faith, doctrine, practice, policy, and disciplines, and will be the final interpretive authority of the Bible's meaning and application. Basically, we as a church need to designate the pastor and a body of people who are going to be the authority on interpreting the word, not just, you know, setting doctrine. Doctrine is set in the Bible, but properly interpreting the word. Now, let me tell you what the Baptist Faith and Message says about the family. There's a one article specifically about the family with many scripture references, but this is what the Baptist and Faith Message says in article number 8 about the family. This is what it says. God has ordained a family as a foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. You see, even adoption is included in our faith and beliefs. It's okay. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. And the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God as is her husband and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Children, from the moment of conception, this is another doctrine here. We're talking now about abortion and everything, but we're not going to get into that. But just to finish up the article on the family, children, from the moment of conception, are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate their children God's patterns for marriage, and parents are to teach their children spiritual and moral values and to lead them through consistent lifestyle example and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. Children are to honor and obey their parents. Wow. Does that sound complete? That sounds pretty good, right? But you can read it in detail and look at all the Bible references that make this statement. Like I said, and if you go to our website, we're going to post it hopefully tomorrow or so. Luis is going to work on that, I'm pretty sure. So you can have and you can read it and you can see all the things. It talks about God, talks about the Trinity, it talks about salvation, it talks about everything that you can think of as a general doctrine that we ascribe as a church, okay? So, and of course, these documents are not designated or designed to limit the organization's or the church's ability to reach to a particular group of people. It's not about that. It's not about saying we're not going to reach out to them. We're not going to reach out to the gay community. We're going to cast them out of the church. We don't need them here. We don't want them here. It's not about that. It's actually not to limit ourselves in reaching out to any kind of people, but it is to protect ourselves from any kind of people that would try to violate our religious beliefs and our constitution as a church. So that's the main important thing is that. Now, I know I've given you a lot of stuff there to read and to look at later, but let's talk about a few things. When we look at this passage and we look at Genesis in the creation in chapter 1, let me read also those two verses that we all have come to hear and maybe even learn by heart. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule." Now check it out. It says, "Let us make man." Now you understand that when we talk about mankind, we speak in masculine terms, right? We say mankind and it refers to every human being, including females, right? But it is used as a single noun and it is used to cover the whole earth. So that's what it's talking about. Let us make man. Let us make mankind. Right? And then it says, "In our image, in our likeness, let them," you see, now it's referring to both, you know, let all humanity, all of us, "rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now check out verse 27. This is where we want to get. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now remember, we're speaking of the whole humanity in masculine terms as a general, right? But then he specifies male and female, he created them. He wanted to make sure. It's not about he, she, or it. It's he or she, period. There's nothing here to cross the line. There's nothing. He made a distinction that is very clear, saying, you know what? I created humanity. And when you look around, what did God create? Well, he created women and men. He made it specific. I made male and female. So if there's anything else other than that, I didn't do that. That's what God is saying, right? So this is very important. Now, so God made us with specific. He made Adam and Eve, right? He made man and he made the woman. But he made us with specific qualities to reflect him. Anybody who's a theologian and who attempts to describe the purpose of humans, the purpose in the light of God in Scripture is simple. We have been created to bring glory to God, to glorify God. And how do we give glory to God? Not by just singing here and saying glory to God, but by living for him. Basically, he created us to live for him, for his glory, and for that purpose mainly. But in that, we see many, many purposes for which God made us, right? Like to procreate, like to become a family, and like to do so many things. But mainly, he made us with specific qualities to reflect him. And we can see that he made us with qualities of morality, spirituality, mentality, relational and physical distinctions from the rest of creation. He says that he made us in his image and likeness. Now, all of a sudden, we start thinking, what does he mean by image and likeness? Well, I'm going to give you a few aspects of the image and likeness that God speaks of in Genesis. Number one, like I said, let's talk about morality. The first one was morally. He has made us morally capable to be responsible before him. You see, he made us morally capable of responding to him and saying that which is good, that which is bad, and knowing good and evil, right? Have you heard that before, right? When God was looking for Adam and Eve and everything, and he found them after they sinned, so now they know good and evil, right? So we know, and we know that there's a distinction. So we have been morally created by God to think of evil and punishment, good and reward, right? We have all, as human beings, been created morally in the image and likeness of God in that way. Animals don't work that way necessarily. They don't know what's evil and what is good, right? We believe and we see as we seek animals. I know that some animals are pretty darn smart. Some of them look smarter and act smarter than we do sometimes. But they act upon instincts and they can be trained and taught and taught in many different ways. But we have that sense of morality that animals don't have. That's image and likeness. Number two, spirituality. We have spirituality. We have a spiritual life that makes us capable of relating to God. Remember that God is spirit. And those who worship him in spirit and in truth. You cannot relate to God unless you have a spirit. That's why we see in the Bible that it talks about people when they don't have Christ, when they don't have the spirit of Christ, when the Holy Spirit is not dwelling within you, you're dead. That means you're dead. That means you cannot relate to God. A dead person cannot relate to anyone. So if a dead person talks to you, run. Somebody's trying to fool you, right? Don't relate to the dead. Amen. Now, and how do I know that we are so different from the animal, from animals about spirituality? I've never opened the doors of this church and seen a dog or a cat or a bird or anything come to pray. I've never seen a dog say, I'm going to take an hour to pray. Well, I see barely see humans taking that much for prayer, but we're the ones who seek out prayer. We've been made with that hole in our hearts, they call that void, that seeks God and seeks something spiritual. That's us. That's part of our image and likeness. Another aspect is the mental aspect. We have the capabilities of reasoning and logical thinking. We have language. We are conscious of the future and the things to come, you know. We know that there's eternal, well, most of us, right? We think of eternity and things like that, creativity, arts, and music. We have those capabilities. That makes us mentally capable in a way that animals are not. I have not seen a painting or a song written by a dog or a cat yet either. I don't know. If you have, let me know. What about relationally? Of course, the relationship we have among creation with one another. But think about it. God gave man and woman, he said in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, authority over everything that creeps, all the cattle, all the animals, all the birds, everything that flies, everything. We have authority and dominion. We represent God. Therefore, we relate to him in a different way than the rest of creation. Like no other created being, we exercise dominion and authority, and we get that from God in his image and likeness. What about marriage relationships? You've heard that in the Baptist Faith and Message, it talks about Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that the man needs to love his wife, the woman needs to respect her husband, the man needs to give up his life for his wife, and she needs to subject to him. As Jesus is the head of him, he is the head of the household. You see all of that. And when you look at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about this mystery is about the church. It's about the relationship of God with church, the relationship between husband and wife. So it's important that we understand that. And it also talks about man is equal to woman. We've heard that before. They both stand in equal stands, you know. I've heard this said before, and I love it. You know, the ground is pretty plain at the foot of the cross. When you come to the cross, no matter if you're a man or a woman or whoever you are, no matter how much sin you have or how little sin you got, you're standing on the same ground and on the same level. Nobody stands before Christ on a higher ground than anybody else. We're all on the same predicament. We all needed the same blood of Christ to cover us, right? So we have equal importance as a man and woman and everything else, but we have different roles. These are defined by God in relationships. And what about physically? Here we go. A lot of people say, well, does God have a body? The Bible says that God is spirit. Now, did Jesus acquire a body? Yes, he did. Does he have a body? The last time he left here, he had a body. And the descriptions that were given from him coming back, looks like he has a body. And it looks like we've been given a body. You seen it? You probably seen it in the mirror this morning. You probably turned the mirror away. And yet, when we die, our bodies will return to the dust where they came from. But then when we are resurrected in Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to get your body back. I know your soul's going to be running away from it, but it's going to catch up with you. Somehow, some way. And then you'll watch yourself and you'll look at yourself in the mirror and say, wow, I'm perfect. Amen? Yes, you will be. But physically, we've been given a body for eternity. And like I said, his son came and took a body for himself. He's given us the physical abilities that he speaks about that he has. He has ears to hear and eyes to see. Mighty hand is the hand of God. So we see a lot of anthropomorphisms. That's what they're called, anthro meaning man, and morphisms, changing or exchange, right? So God expressing himself in human terms. He's got arms, he's got legs, he's got mouth, he's got ears, but really and truly he is spirit. But we've been given a body. So he made us in particular ways to reflect him in all of those ways. But gender is not a human choice. It is a godly choice in creation. It's God's choice in creation. God chose to make men and women. We don't choose whether we want to be a man or a woman. We don't choose our sexual orientation. Well, people can choose that. They can choose whatever orientation they think they might want or have or think that they were born with. But we're going to talk a little bit about that in a second. But you cannot choose a gender. You were given a gender. You're either a ish or a isha. The word in the Hebrew for man is ish. The word for the woman is isha. You're either ish or isha. You can't be ishy. You be itching, but you can't be ishy, okay? That's a little ishy right there. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, the verse before the definition of marriage, you can see that it says this, and the man said, this is after God had taken one of his ribs, and instead of doing barbecue, he made a woman. And guys are still trying to make barbecue with ribs, right? God made a woman. Amen. He did a better job with the rib. This is now bone of my bone. This is Adam looking at it. He was like, And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of man. Now, this is Adam. He named her. God didn't name the woman. Adam did. You know why? Because he has authority over the woman. In Hebrew, what you name belongs to you. Women, now you know who you belong to. Ah! But hey, yeah, no, let's not get into all that. We can talk about that another occasion. That was just lanyap. But you think about it. Right there. And what, of course, what does woman mean? It means man being a being, a male being. Woman is a being with a womb. Womb, man. You have a womb. We don't. It may look like it, but we don't. All right? With the capacity of carrying another living being, with the capacity of giving birth, woman, okay? Man does not have that capacity, and he's trying really bad. Only seahorses and who knows whatever else out there, right? But we can't do that. So there's a distinction, a very defined, well-defined distinction, and very particular between men and women that God designed, and he designed it like that on purpose, and nobody should redefine that. It can't redefine that, because from the beginning he said, man and woman become one flesh, reproduce. And you can't reproduce with another man, guy. You cannot reproduce with another woman, woman, period. It's just not right, right? No, right, no, not right. You can do all the surgeries. You can do whatever you want, add or take away all of the transformation you make. But let me tell you something. On the day of truth, when Jesus Christ comes to judge, he will raise the dead. And it doesn't matter how many surgeries you have. You're going to come back natural. No plastic. None of that. No bags full of fluid anywhere. It's amazing. So there's nothing like that. It can sustain itself before the power of God and his power in creation and recreation. Now, let's look at the biblical definition of marriage real quick so we can get to the sin problem. In Genesis chapter 2, like I showed you, God declares, right? And at the beginning of the chapter, he says, it is not good for man to be alone. He made Adam. He says, it's not good for this guy to be alone. He's going to create all kind of crazy things, and he's going to do so wrong if he lives alone. He just can't be alone. And all the animals there, you know, they all had a suitable partner. Even Adam noticed that. He's like, wait a second. There's two giraffes. There's two hippopotamuses. There's two possums. There's two guinea pigs. There's two dogs, two cats. Boy and girl, boy and girl, boy and girl, boy and girl. Where's my girl? I feel lonely. And that's when God said, we're going to create woman, but just to make sure you don't mess her up, we're going to put you to sleep, right? So he put guys to sleep, the guy to sleep, and he creates a woman, right? And in just a few verses later, Adam calls her, and that's a wife, a woman, right? And that was the scene of the first marriage. Of course, you know that. And then it says that a man is to leave his mother and father to join her. But you know what? That is the simple definition. And any redefinition of marriage other than a man and a woman is a perversion of God's word. This is very important. Man and woman. Marriage is supposed to be not just man and woman. Let me make it very clear. Even one man, one woman. Because there are religions or sects or occult groups out there preaching that a man should have many wives so that he can become like God. And in case you didn't know who they are, they're the Mormons. They won't say it flat out like that. They won't say it right out. They say they use the Bible, but yet the Bible is not their main book. They use it as a side note. They use the Book of Mormon. And very clearly, their doctrines say that a man once had many children and many wives, and he was so good that he became a god, and his name is Yahweh, Jehovah. The God that we proclaim as our creator, they say he was once a man that became God. Wow. And he had many wives, so they have many wives. Because in another lifetime, they might become like Jehovah and have their own universe. Hey. Not really, right? We know that. please don't go there. Marriage is between one woman and one man. Now, you see in the Bible many bad examples of, you know, men having many wives and everything. That does not say that God approves or that he designed us to be like that. That really says a lot about us as sinful people and not obeying God's laws. So remember that. God created one, and it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, and you've heard that too many times, right? So it is about monogamous relationship. It is about a singular man and a singular woman. Marriage is never spoken of in plural sense. It's always a singular thing. And even with Jesus, you see, we're looking at Genesis, but we want to go to the New Testament. And people say, what about the New Testament? The New Testament don't say anything. Oh, yes, it does. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was questioned about whose wife we're going to have when we get out there in heaven and who's divorcing and what about divorce and this and that, Jesus was very clear and answered everything with a simple restatement of the definition of marriage from the Father. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4 and 6, he answered them and said, for this reason, what? Have you not read that he who created them for the beginning made them male and female? Simple. Jesus is repeating what was said in Genesis. Then he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then it says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So there talks in the sense of one woman, one man. It talks about in the sense of no polygamy, only monogamous. It speaks very clearly of no to women, no to men. And it also speaks to the lifetime commitment, to the permanency of marriage and everything. So Jesus covered it all in one restatement of the definition. Now, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 9, you have to see this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So you know what? My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So all this rethinking of the definition of marriage and everything, God is still willing to forgive us. God is still willing to forgive our justices. He's still willing to forgive our nation. But we need to turn from our wicked and evil ways. It says right there. Because our thoughts are not God's thoughts. He thinks very differently from us, and he does not approve of what we're doing. We need not to redefine marriage. We need to renew our spirit is what we need to do. And let me tell you, unless God comes down for a second time, unless Jesus Christ takes a special trip down here and he comes down and says, okay, let's redefine marriage because we got to redefine it, then we can change it. And by the way, if Jesus Christ was to come right now and redefine marriage, I would quit believing in him right now because he's a liar. Can you think about that? If God would come down right now and redefine doctrine and redefine what he had said already in the word, he is a liar. I wouldn't believe in him anymore. I wouldn't know what to believe in. I wouldn't believe in you or anybody. Right? But think about that. So I don't think he's going to do that anyway. So don't worry. Don't be like looking at the door to see if he shows up to change stuff up. The only thing he's going to change up is you and me. Amen? That's right. So think about that. And God saw that it was very good, and he has not changed his mind. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, when he finished creating everything, when he created the heavens and the earth, it says that what? And it was good. And he saw that it was good. He did the animals. He did he saw it was good. And everything he did, he saw it was good. At the end of it all, he creates man and woman. Then he says, it is very good, right? Very good. Very good. It's very good what God has done. And he hasn't changed his mind. This is very important. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 23. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's what I'm saying. Whatever he says in the past, it's going to be good for the present, and it's going to be good for the future. Never changing, infallible, unchanging, always truth. Nothing but the whole truth, from the one true God. So he has reaffirmed his truth when he sent his son. From the beginning he defined it, then he came and restated his definition through Christ Jesus. And everything will pass except his word. And that's what we need to believe. And last but not least, let's think about this problem. Well, it's a sin problem. You see, homosexuals, people think and they say, and psychiatrists, psychologists, and doctors, and medicals, and scientists, and all this research that they do, they say some things like this, like homosexuals may have a genetic predisposition. You know what? Okay. Let's buy that for a second. Let's just say that some are born and are like predisposed. They automatically come a little too, you know, right. A little too on the other side, right? And you're like, that's a little doubtful. That's a little weird right there because we're used to the, right? So we can say, well, that boy kind of predisposed. That's genetics right there because he started from an early age, you know, running like this and stuff, you know. And we think of things, or, you know, the girl started dressing like a boy. I was watching TV the other day. I saw a commercial of something like some girl that she was talking about being trapped in her body. And since she was a little, was it a girl that became a boy and the parents allowed it, or was it the opposite, a boy that became a girl? It's a little boy, born a boy, but since he was little, thinking that he's a girl, so they allowed him to start dressing like a girl and do all these things and live like a girl. Oh, my God. It's crazy stuff. Listen, we might believe that we have been predisposed to certain factors and stuff that determine the way we do things in our sexual orientation, but that doesn't constrain you. Even if you were predisposed, even if you were born a female and you have these tendencies to like other females and to dress like a boy and to be like a boy and act like a boy, you're not bound and constrained by that. You can be free in the power of Christ. Even if you struggle with that as a boy or as a girl, ultimately, sexual orientation, and I'm not talking about your sex, your masculinity and your femininity, the way you were made. I'm talking about the orientation, the way you think about your sexual being and the way you think. It can be determined outside of the womb. You don't come out the womb and saying, okay, so I'm gay. No, it's something that you decide. Unfortunately, with so many things that sin has done to deceive us, the devil has deceived us into thinking that it's biological, it's genetic, nothing you can do, so please help the kid change so he can live an outright life. And it is not. Those who are unhappy in whatever sex God has assigned you, then you need to offer up yourself to God and experience his renewal and changing. And, you know, some of these things also can be learned after you're born. Some of these behaviors are learned, right? And there are learned responses or even defense mechanisms or early childhood painful experiences and rapes and all kinds of things that happen. So there's many ways that people can lean towards this sin. It's still a sin, unfortunately. It is, and that's what the Bible calls it. And some of them can even think, well, there are some abnormalities. Some people are born with, you know, dual genitalia. And what do they do? Well, guess what? Scientists in the medical field have proven once and again that even if a person is born with such abnormalities, they can be tested and they can know whether it's a boy or a girl genetically. Simple. So even at that, it can be determined. So it should come to no surprise that with all of these things happening and sin being so rampant that we may want to change what God has instituted. You see, Romans chapter 8 verse 7 says that the mind that is governed by the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You see that? This is the mind of the world, governed by the flesh, governed by our desires and passions, cannot submit to God's law. It's impossible. And the world is attempting to provide their own definitions to call marriage this and that, because they cannot ascribe to what God has called it. Now, let's go to the Bible for a second here and read another passage. This is very important. Romans chapter 1. And this is a little long. It's 10 verses, but we have to see this for a second. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 28. Verses 18 to 28, Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from the heavens against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Basically saying God has made himself evident in every single human being to know that there is a God, and the God is he and no one else. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No human being has excuse. You hear that? Now, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form corruptible of corruptible men and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now check it out. So he's saying here that human beings from the beginning rejected him and started making their own gods. Now check this out. Therefore, as a result of us, humanity, straying away from God, not him, but as a result of us rejecting him, it says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies will be dishonored among them. See, a lot of people want to interpret this verse and take this and cut it out of the Bible. See, you see, it's God's fault. He's the one that gave us into all this junk. No, that's the result. Basically what I'm saying is God made us for himself, but we were so wanting to get out of hand from him. We got out of his hand, and what he did was, go ahead, do as you may. He gave us the ability to say, okay, there you go. That's what you want. And then says verse 25, for they, not God, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, once again, it gives you a reason why, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards another, one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. You see, you get that, right? So God said, you know what? Go ahead. It's all you. Go ahead. Go ahead without me. And the result is what we see today. Homosexuality being worshipped in our nation. Simple as that. Now, homosexuality of any kind is defined in the Word of God as sin. Anywhere you see homosexuality portrayed in the Bible is always portrayed not as a genetic dysfunction, not as a biological problem, not as a mental disorder. It is classified as a sin. You know, I keep hammering this thing, and I know you guys know this already. What about 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10? It's listed there also. Check this out. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Hold on. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. You see that? It's very clear. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, wait a second. That's a long list. But you see, I have a little problem in the way we as a church deal with this passage right here. And I'm going to tell you why in a second. We have been so involved in our environment, in our culture, everything that surrounds us, that we have taken these verses way out of context, and we've done whatever we want with them. See, if a person feels like they were born with the wrong gender, then the answer is not gender reassignment, of course, or hormone therapy or any of that, or cross-dressing. It is simply a devil's lie. It is a sin. And it says, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:6, that love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. And this is the truth. But, you know, here's the problem. Is there such thing as a gay Christian? Think about that. Is there a possibility that a Christian is gay? Can we say, well, he's Christian, but he's gay? He's a gay Christian. Now, how many of you say no? I don't believe so either. Now, let me ask you something. Is there such thing as a Christian adulteress? Wait a second. We got a problem here. Because we have many Christians committing adultery, but yet we don't say that they're not Christian. They just fell. They sinned. They need to be restored. They need to be renewed. We have so many Christians living together outside of marriage, having sex before marriage. And we never say, well, they're not Christian. We always say, well, he's Christian, but he's in sin. Well, why can't we say the same thing about a homosexual and say, well, he's not, he's still a Christian, he's just in sin? You see, we have to be careful because we're isolating homosexuality as the worst of the worst. But yet, among our own community, we have Christians that are liars, they lie. We have Christians that cheat in their taxes and everywhere else. We have Christians that steal from their bosses and from everywhere they can, and they tell lies and they do all kinds. But they're still Christian. They can be forgiven. Oh, they don't lose their salvation. Well, we're not talking about losing salvation either here. But we need to be careful then. God puts them all in the same category. So how do we define this then? I think we can make it a little clearer and simpler. There's a big difference between saying a Christian man who betrays his wife and becomes unfaithful, and he struggles, and he asks for forgiveness, and yet even though he's asking for forgiveness, he still battles with the lust of his eyes and the lust of the flesh, and he's looking at pornography, and he's battling with that, and he's on his knees crying out to God, take this from me, I can't do this on my own. But he falls right back into it again, and he's always battling and battling that. That's one thing. But what if that same man says, you know what, I can't help myself, this is the way I am, I'll never change, I guess, so I'll just keep watching pornography, I'll just keep being unfaithful. You know, God's going to forgive me anyway at the end, so it's all good. You see the change in attitude and the mentality? Now you see which one a Christian and which one is not. So is there a possibility that a Christian person may be dealing with homosexuality in their lives and struggling? Yes. You can struggle with lies. You can struggle with stealing. You can struggle with dishonor. You can struggle with adultery. You can struggle with pornography. You can struggle with homosexuality also. One thing is to have the struggle and battling it out in Christ. And another thing is blatantly becoming whatever it is. That's the big difference. But it's still a sin problem. You see, the one who feels that he's been born in the wrong body or whatever, first and foremost, needs to experience the transformative power of Christ. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we need to participate in the divine nature. And when we do so, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You can escape it. You can get out of it. You can be in Christ a partaker of his divine nature and go and deal away with the sin of homosexuality and any other sin in your life. It can be done away. God has a solution to every sinful problem, to every one of those sinful problems. Now I want to stop, but I have to say this before it gets confusing. But in Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, this is very important scripture that many people will get in trouble while reading and start doubting their faith. Check it out. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For you are not God, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor evil dwells with you." Now, verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." Hold on one second. God hates people. And I know we immediately go like, "That's impossible." Well then, if that's impossible, David, the King David, was not inspired and he wrote the wrong thing. And we've been believing a false Bible this whole time. It is true. The Bible says that God hates those who do iniquity. He hates them. We need to be careful, because God says that he loves us unconditionally too. What? Can you put that together? No, you can't. No, I can't. In my mind and in my heart, it might not fit. You mean to tell me that God hates sinners, but he loves them unconditionally? That's impossible, Pastor. Well, let me tell you something. It is impossible for you to understand it, but all things are possible to my God. He is capable of hating and loving at the same time. Did you know that? He is capable of hating and loving at the same time, the same person. Why is that? You can't do it. You can't do it either. Neither can I. Because every time I hate somebody, I sin. Because my hatred becomes sin, becomes unrighteous, becomes judging, becomes condemning. It becomes all kinds of stuff, and I take the authority that I don't have. But God has the authority to condemn. God has the authority to judge. God has the authority to hate. Because he is pure, he is holy, and no one is like him. Ah, how does that fit in your head? God can hate you and he can love you at the same time. Unconditionally. And it still might not fit in your head, and that's fine with me. It doesn't fit in mine, and it's fine with me. You see, God is capable of hating and loving in a holy way, in a way that does not make him sin, in a way that does not lead him to unrighteous or being unholy or impure. Only God can hate and love holy at the same time, because he is holy, he is indescribable, and we cannot scrutinize him. How does he do it? I don't know, but the Bible says it. But here, the Bible also says that he loves us unconditionally. You know, Christ died for you and me. And in case there are no homosexuals around here, Christ died also for them, the homosexuals. Because Christ loves every single one of us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God demonstrates his own love, what? And that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. The whole world. He loves us all. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The gospel of Christ is power of God on salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone. Could even be somebody struggling with sexual disorder. In Christ alone, we can find a definite source of healing, restoration, forgiveness, comfort. He is the way and the only way by which we can all experience this affirming, unconditional love and value and worth and acceptance from our Father in heaven. You know what? Some people may battle with sexual temptation, and they don't have to be homosexual. It could be heterosexual. It could be greed. It could be pride. It could be anger. It could be a number of sins. could be anything. Regardless of the battle, whatever sin it is, it's a devil's lie. And the question that must be answered is Christ enough? Is his redemptive work sufficient for every one of our battles? Jesus claimed to be sufficient for any one of our battles, and we have to believe him. His desire is to make us holy, to sanctify us through the power of his word. In John 17:17, it says that. God's solution to the problem then? Jesus. So now, what shall we do? Then what do? We shouldn't change our opinions. We shouldn't change our hearts or anything. It should have been already settled, because God has already settled it. From the beginning, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his opinion. He doesn't change his word. See, the same thing that he said in creation 6,000 years ago or more, 12,000, whatever people say, or even if you believe in millions of years, okay, so he said it millions of years ago, is still the truth today. God defined marriage as a one woman and one man, and he has not repented from that. See, government can change their minds all they want, and they can try to redefine something or whatever they can try to redefine. They didn't make it anyway. God is still sovereign. He's still all-powerful, and he is holy. He is faithful and truth is his name. He's eternal, and he never changes. So it doesn't matter if all the courts in the nation say I do. God has not said I do. I didn't, is what he's saying. But we need to obey. What do we need to do as Christians? What do? We need to obey in love. We need to obey his commandments. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love him with all that we've got. But what is the second one? To love our neighbor. Now, who is my neighbor? Oh, the church members. They're my neighbors. My friends, they're my neighbors. My family, they're my neighbors. Yeah. Let me define neighbor for you with one word. Sinner. Who is your neighbor? A sinner. Who's a sinner? All sinners. You're all my neighbors. I'm your neighbor. Won't you be my neighbor? Right? Everybody's your neighbor. So we need to love them. Now, of course, then we can apply that we always say. Love the sinner, hate the sin, right? We need to do that. God doesn't need to do that. He can hate and love at the same time and do it right. But we need to hate the sin, but love the sinner. Did God ever give us authority to hate the sinner? No, because we're one of them. He says to love a neighbor as ourselves, so we need to love him. It doesn't matter who our neighbor is. If he's a fornicator or a thief or a homosexual or a liar, whatever, he said love him, right? He said even love your enemies. Ouch. See, who do we need to allow in here then? Anybody. As long as they don't pose a threat to our lives, come in with a gun, start shooting around, then I tell you, knock them down. And if you don't, I'll come over and knock them down and take the gun and shoot them too. Whatever it takes to protect our lives, right? But if they don't, you let them in. I remember when people used to tell me, you allow people in shorts in church? I wish I could come in shorts. I've seen people walk into the church with t-shirts that have foul messages. Pastor, do we have an extra t-shirt to give that guy? No. Let him be. That's his t-shirt. Maybe he believes that. Maybe we can change his mind here with Christ. Maybe he doesn't even know what the t-shirt says. Maybe he doesn't care. That's his problem, not mine. Let him in. But he's wearing earrings on both ears. Ask him if he wants to sell them to you. We need to allow anybody who comes seeking the Lord, period. Now let me finish up, because it's been almost an hour. I'm talking a lot today. You got to give way to God's judgment. You have to let him be the judge. Because when we judge, is out of our anger. And James chapter 1 verse 20 says that our anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. It does not. Even there's another scripture that says, give room for the wrath of God. You get away You know, like when people say something or do something and all of a sudden you look up like it's going to thunder and lightning, right? You're like, whoop. That's exactly what I'm talking about. When it's time for judgment, get out the way and let God do it. Move. Get out the way. Protect the sanctity of the church. See, that's what we need to do. We need to protect the church. We need to protect ourselves, the body of Christ. That's why we need to clarify our faith and message and make sure that people know who's a member of the church. What does it take to become a member of the church? What are the practices in church? Do we dedicate children? And when we do, which children are we going to be able to dedicate around here or bring as a presentation to the Lord? When we perform a marriage ceremony, can we do it to women or to men? No, we can't. And we won't. Period. We don't have to. Period. We don't even have to allow anybody. We have our building, and it's available, and you can rent it for activities. But even at that, we don't have to allow you if you're coming over and doing anything whatsoever against our beliefs. Even if you rent it for whatever reason, for a birthday party. I don't care what you do when you rent it. That's not my problem. Oh, yes, it is. Because it is our place. It's a place that belongs to the body of Christ, the church. And there are rules. And we don't have to. You've seen all those lawsuits on photographers and bakers and everything for not catering to gay weddings? They can't do that to the church. So never, never even think that the government can do that to us. There might come a time that they will try and we'll be persecuted. Franklin Graham, that's the one word he said when he heard about this. He says, it is time for the church to brace for persecution.